Well, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to our humble congregation tonight. We are back in our very informative study, the names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Part 11. This is a study we're doing in alphabetical order. For instance, we looked at Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega. We looked at Him as the Advocate. We are now, I guess, we're now in the H, the letter H section, and all the names and titles for Jesus that start with H. And before we get into that, just a few things. Once again, we meet here every Friday evening at Northwest Bible Church, third floor in the Christian Life Center, room 301. The address is 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. We also take the gospel to Israel two to three times a year. And you can read about how the Jewish people are extremely open and receptive to the gospel of Yeshua. Many of them have not heard the gospel. And sadly, the effort of the church to reach the Jewish people is largely responsible for that. I've been doing this for 20 years, and I can tell you that when we do go, we seem to be the only ones doing it. I know that's not true, but we have ministries we work with over there, and they've even told us that hardly anyone does what we're doing, and we have one ministry based in Jerusalem that supplies us free Hebrew Bibles with the New Testament in there. And the leader of that group, Rabbi Shmuel Shmazda, says that he was greatly encouraged by what we do and lamented over the fact that that many people, Jewish believers in the land, don't do what we're doing. He says, and of course, he's lived there all his life, so I think he would know. And he said, many of them don't do what we're doing. They don't take the gospel of Yeshua directly to the Jewish people. And he not only said, Jewish believers don't seem to be doing over there, but also Messianic believers here in America. But we're just simply obeying the Word of God in Romans 1:16, taking the gospel to the Jew first. And that was a pattern set. That was a pattern set by Jesus Himself in Matthew chapters 10 and 15. And it was a pattern set by the Apostle Paul. Everywhere Paul went, even though he was called to the Gentiles, what did he do? He went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day and he preached how that Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament Scriptures. And that's what we do in Israel. We have now conducted 47 gospel outreaches, and the upcoming 48th gospel outreach will be in September. And we look forward to going, and you can help us. When you support us, you go with us in spirit. You help us carry out the divine order of the Great Commission. And we've got a few responses on Facebook, people supporting us, and that is greatly appreciated. And if you would like to help, if you want to see the Jewish people come to a saving knowledge of Yeshua and have the joy, the forgiveness of sins, the glorious future, eternal life and a home in heaven, as all believers in Messiah Jesus have, then if you would like to see Jewish people enter into that experience of whom it was first prepared for, then please consider supporting us. You can go to the donation link that is below the title of tonight's message, which will take you to our website, where you can also sign up for our free quarterly newsletter. That website is www.searchthescripturesonline.org, all one word. And so check it out. We're a ministry, as I said again, devoted to teaching the Word of God faithfully, accurately, in line with the historic essentials of the Christian faith, and showing how the Christian faith does indeed have its Jewish roots. Christianity is Jewish. The first Christians were Jews. The first church was in Jerusalem, and of course, Jesus is Jewish. So avail yourselves of that. Also, coming up in about a month or two, well, we're having to get a new sign. We don't have it, but I'm also a professor at Schofield Biblical Institute. We're going to be making a class available on heresy, a study of heresy from biblical and historical analysis of heresy from the time of the apostles to the modern day church, dealing with major heresies that have threatened the church. But of course, Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Why study heresy, even though it is negative in nature? Well, in order to know the truth, one also has to study the counterfeit of that truth. When people are trained in the Secret Service to decipher a counterfeit dollar bill from a genuine, you know what they study first? They study the counterfeit first so that they can know what the genuine is. So the point is that if you really want to get grounded, confirmed, and know biblical truth, you have to know its heretical counterfeits so that you yourself won't be deceived, and many are deceived today, and that you can know the truth. God did use heresy in the history of the church to define and defend biblical orthodoxy. So, for instance, Arianism was a heresy that was created by Arius. And he claimed that Jesus was not deity, God in the flesh. And so the church combated that heresy by looking at the scriptures that deal with the deity of Christ, collating them together, and then formulating a creed affirming the deity of Christ. And that was mainly done at the Council of Nicaea in, I believe, 325 A.D. So on and on that goes. So anyway, it will be a course available in roughly about a month, month and a half. So you'll want to, if you're interested, you can call the Dr. Daniel Woodhead. I have the number here. Let me grab it. Dr. Daniel Woodhead at Schofield Biblical Institute. And the number is 877-706-2479. So call and sign up for this class. It's a very important class. And then we're hoping in the fall and winter I will be teaching two more classes. One on the cults, and then another one will be on the world religions, the non-Christian world religions. One on the cults, pseudo-Christian cults, and then non-Christian cults. That will be one class. And then the next class will be on world religions. So again, believers are not only called to know what their faith is, as it's based in Scripture, but they are also called to defend that faith. God is not pleased with laziness, and we are told to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, as Paul told Timothy. And unfortunately, the church is filled with spiritually immature babes. They don't want to grow up. They want to be spoon-fed all the time, but that is not the New Testament perspective. You remember the writer of Hebrews upbraided the Christians he was addressing, the Jewish Christians, because they had were still on the milk of the Word. They had not theologically matured or growed in their faith. And he said, by now you should be eating meat and not milk. So we have a responsibility to know what we believe in, who we believe in, why we believe in it, and that entails having a good belief system based upon God's Word. And not only that, defending the faith. The reason why you should know about the major heresies that have plagued the church, the reason why you, the Christian, should know what other world religions and cults teach, because you are called to defend the faith. The Christian faith, like never before in the history of the church, is under constant attack. And these are not popular subjects today. People would rather be entertained and want to know how they can fulfill their dreams and financially prosper, and if they can use God and twist Scripture in the process to do that, they think that that's what Christianity is all about, and it is not at all in any way. So, 1 Peter 3:15 says, to set apart the Lord God in your hearts always, be ready to give a defense. To give a defense implies that someone is going to attack and refute this, the Christian faith once delivered unto the saints. That's why Jude's saying that, says we are to earnestly contend for the faith. So when somebody attacks the integrity and the authenticity and the divine authority of the Bible, just saying, well, I believe it's the Word of God, is not going to do. It's not going to cut mustard. You need to know why it's the Word of God and be able to defend why it's the Word of God based upon the evidence that clearly affirm God's Word, proving it is divine. All right, so well, with all that out of the way, let's go ahead and get into our study of the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, part 11. And we are looking at the titles for Jesus in alphabetical order. We've already looked at the divine names and titles for God the Father, and now we're looking at the divine names and titles of God the Son. And we are in the letter H category, and tonight let's look at Jesus is called the head. He is the head of every man. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the corner. So let's look at those aspects of Jesus being the head. Head simply means leadership, first in order. And we are first confronted with this title of Jesus in Revelation 19:12. He is the head. Revelation 19:12. It states here, talking about the second coming, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. On his head were many crowns. This is a symbolic description of the fact that Jesus is the preeminent ruler, the supreme monarch for all the ages. All kings, monarchs, rulers of nations pale in comparison to the final supreme and preeminent ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. Symbolically affirmed by the fact that on his head were many crowns. And don't forget that he returns to this earth to set up his thousand-year kingdom as what? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a superlative right there. Both terms, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All kings, all potentates, all sovereigns, all governors and rulers will submit to his supreme rulership, his supreme kingship, his supreme sovereignty. Also, we move on and we see that Jesus is also called the head of every man. 1 Corinthians 11:3. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul calls Jesus here the head of every man. 1 Corinthians 11:3, the apostle says this, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. And Paul goes on to say that the head of every woman is man. So there's a hierarchy of authority in God's kingdom. Wherever you look, Jesus is the head of the whole human race and all things. Paul tells us this, that Jesus is the Creator and therefore the sovereign head of the creation. He is the head of all principality and power. Colossians 1:16, and then Paul will reaffirm that again in Colossians 2:10. Jesus also, since He is co-creator with man, with us then make Him man's head or leader. And here, in that vein, Paul speaks of Jesus as the head of every man. Now, in the context here in 1 Corinthians 11, one can make the argument that Paul is dealing with Jesus here as the head of the church, because he's referring to men praying and covered heads to be worn during the church service, which then brings us to the fact that Paul calls Jesus the head of the church. So we'll go ahead and write those verses down. Jesus is the head of the church. Colossians 1:22 and 23. And what does Paul say about Christ's headship over the church? He says, Colossians 1:22 and 23, in the body of His flesh through death to present you, He's talking to the church here, holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved from the hope that is within you. And he goes on to say that as head of the church, it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, all the fullness of His deity, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. And then he goes on to say that Jesus has reconciled all things, whether in heaven or on earth, through the blood of His cross. And so the Lord here is saying that Jesus is not only creator, but He is the builder and the originator of the church. Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning. That means the origin for all things, not the beginning. Jesus had a beginning point of existence in time, as the Jehovah's Witnesses falsely teach by trying to say beginning here means that Jesus had a beginning point of existence. That's not what the word beginning here means. It's the Greek, means arche, it means the source or origin. So Jesus is the head of the church, and he is the source for all things, the first one to rise from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. As the founder of the church, the Lord Jesus purchased with His own blood, He is its worthy head, the true church. And the church is not a machine composed of various parts automatically controlled, but a body, a spiritual entity, an organ consisting of various members subordinate to the head. There is, the New Testament knows, of no such thing as a singular visible head of Jesus' church on earth while He's absent. So any idea of one man acting as the visible head of Christ's church is not taught in the New Testament. And anybody who's telling you that is deceived, and they are reading something in Scripture that's not there concerning the headship of the church. The only head of the church spoken of in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. A member of His body, with Him being the head, is not an isolated, irresponsible atom, but a part of an organic whole. A body, as you know, a body severed from its head is a lifeless trunk. And apart from our spiritual union with Jesus Christ, our head, as members of His church, we can do nothing, as Jesus said in John 15:5. As the head rules, guides, directs, and has full sympathy for the rest of the body, so it is with Christ and His church. 1 Corinthians 12:14 through 27, Paul gives a great analogy using the head, the human body with its head and its many members, thus showing that each member in the body has a specific role and function. The hand does not do what the foot does, nor does the ear do what the eye does. Each member in the spiritual body of Christ, the church, has a function so that the body can operate efficiently and be edified. Read that in 1 Corinthians 12:14 through 27. Because Jesus is the head of the body, He will keep and nourish it, just as He keeps Israel, so that they neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord Jesus protects His church and His presence among true born-again believers that make up that church. His presence is with them until we are face-to-face with Him, until the end of the present age. He said, "Lo, I'm with you always. I'm with you always until the end of the age." Jesus is over or far above all things. So we, His church, His members of His spiritual body, need not fear. When we also speak of head, this implies rulership, dominion, control. But it also speaks of union. Therefore, when we look upon the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, we see ourselves with Him in heaven. Paul in Ephesians 1 said that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And once you are joined to the head, you cannot be severed. You cannot be divorced from that head any more than when you were born to your father and mother as their child. You can never be unborn. Now, this is what I don't get about people who view salvation as probation, that once you're saved, you have to maintain your salvation by performing a level of spiritual obedience. And if you fail to, and they can never define what that level is, and if you fail to meet that standard, then you can lose your salvation. Well, what they're saying then is that eternal life is not eternal then. If it's dependent upon my level of spirituality and not the finished work of Jesus Christ, then they're saying that you become unborn if you can lose your salvation. That's where that kind of wrong-headed, unbiblical thinking takes you to. If you could be severed from the head and lose your salvation and then become unsaved, then you can then become unborn, spiritually speaking. And it's absurd. And Jesus, of course, uses the analogy of birth, spiritual rebirth, for entrance into His kingdom. So once you are born again, you can't be unborn again. It's absurd. And the reason why we mention this is because the headship of Jesus over His church is that He will take care of the life of His spiritual body, the church. And because He does, that life which spiritually animates the rest of the body, as physical life animates the physical body, will continue and it will not cease. All right, moving on, we talked about how Jesus is the head of the corner. We discussed that under the title for Jesus called Cornerstone. So we won't go into that. So let's move on. So Jesus is the head of the church, whether the church here on earth or those Christians who have died since the first coming. Jesus is the ruler of the church, both those living on earth and those who are with Him in heaven who have died. And again, the Bible, the New Testament, does not speak anywhere of one visible head of Christ's church on earth. who represents the invisible head, Jesus, in heaven. That's not what the New Testament teaches. There is nothing in the New Testament that says Jesus has appointed one person to be the visible head of the church while he is absent from earth until he returns at the second coming. Anybody who's telling you that, again, is deceived. And, you know, Rome holds to this view that the Pope is the visible head of Christ's church on earth. No, he's not. The Bible does not teach that. Show me where that's explicitly taught in Scripture. Don't try to infer something in Scripture that's not there and read that idea into that Scripture as a proof text, because it's not going to work. And I do not suffer fools gladly, I can tell you. So, Jesus alone is the head of His church. There is no other. And those who are under Him, the servants, the leaders of the church, are prophets, apostles, teachers, evangelists, and then we have elders and deacons. Now, the office of apostle has, and this is not in my notes, I just feel like I need to say this, the office of an apostle is not ongoing today. Okay, so these people in the aberrant and bizarre NAR movement called New Apostolic Reformation, a group that is involved in radical, aberrant, and unbiblical charismatic practices, they claim that God is restoring apostles to the church in this last day. Apparently, there have been no apostles since the time of Jesus until now. And now, God is restoring apostles to the church. Well, the problem with that is that the Bible is very clear in Acts chapter 1 about who can fill the office of an apostle. And Peter, speaking for the apostolic group, when they saw from the Scripture that when Judas vacated his apostleship by his betrayal and then went into perdition, that the Scripture said that would happen and that his apostleship had to be fulfilled and replaced by another. So, you know the story in Acts 1. They determined that the one who's going to replace Judas as an apostle, there was a set criterion for that, and that is that person had to have been with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension, three and a half years. He had to be with Jesus. That was the one qualification for being an apostle. And of course, Matthias fit that bill, and he replaced Judas. Now, let me hasten to point out, there was one exception and only one exception to that rule, and that was Paul the Apostle, who said that he was born out of due time. However, there's still a qualifier with that. Jesus personally appeared to Paul on the road of Damascus. So that, in a way, fulfills the condition for an apostle. And so there are cults and denominations within Christendom today who believe that the office of an apostle is ongoing. The first one that comes to mind is the Mormon Church, with their pseudo 12, with their pseudo Council of 12 apostles. Then there's Rome's apostolic succession, that Peter was the first visible head of Christ's church on earth in the role of the Pope in the office of the papacy, and then some 266 people called popes came after him. And so the office of apostle has passed from Peter to these others that Roman Catholic history calls the popes. The only apostolic succession that you should follow in the Bible is not the Mormon version of apostolic succession, which is unbiblical. It's not the Roman Catholic view of apostolic succession, which cannot be reasonably defended either from Scripture. The apostolic succession you and I should be involved in is doing what the apostles did for the benefit and edification of the church. That is, fulfilling the Great Commission. Discipleship, evangelism, discipleship, and preaching the gospel. When you do these things, when the church does these things, as the apostles set the original example, that is truly apostolic succession. Anything outside of that is unbiblical. Well, I've said enough on that. We move on to the next name for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. Hebrews 1, 2, Romans 8, 16, and 17. So, Jesus Christ is called the heir. He is the heir of all things. And the writer of Hebrews says this about that title for the Lord Jesus. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now, I could stop there and preach on that for an hour. God has spoken finally and fully in His Son. Whereas formerly before that, He spoke through the prophets, which would be the Old Testament prophets. But now in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Now, to understand what heir is within the context of the Bible, one has to go back to the Old Testament with the Mosaic Law. For under the Mosaic Law, there were most implicit instructions regarding heirs and inheritances. The principle of inheritance was acknowledged already in Abram's time, before his name was changed to Abraham. Remember that Abram replied to God's promise that God would be his exceeding and great, it would be his exceeding great reward. Genesis 15, 1 through 18. Behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. The term heir is also used symbolically here of Jesus in the New Testament, and of those who through a blood relationship have a glorious inheritance. So here, when we call Jesus heir of all things, it is most profitable to observe that God has made His Son the heir who takes for His inheritance the universe. God makes the heir, not man. And so it was with Jesus, whom God has made heir of all things. A further, there's a proverb that speaks of an heir by right or representation, which is also true of Jesus, who came as the perfect representation of the Father. The word appointed and given as ordained in John 15, 60 means to set in order and is used in the sense of appointing one to fulfill a divine purpose. And here, the word appointed means just that God has appointed or ordained Jesus to fulfill a set purpose. So when we speak that Jesus was appointed heir, that means that's the term of predestination. God predestined His Son to be the possessor and sovereign of all things, and confirm such an appointment in the prophecy, my covenant shall stand fast with him. Psalm 89:28, reference to the Davidic covenant, of which Jesus, the seed or descendant of David, is the fulfillment. Remember in Jesus' parable of the household and the vineyard, Mark 12:1-12, Jesus describes in parabolic language his rejection and death by the leaders of Israel. He describes himself there as the heir to the vineyard, even as the only well-beloved son. And we are told in the parable that he was not reverenced. What exactly is an heir? Well, generally it is one who succeeds to some possessions or property at the death of their owner. But with Jesus, he cannot be the heir of God in this way because God the Father is deathless. But the term can also denote one who becomes a possessor of anything received as portion or property. For example, Paul says that the promise God made to the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It is thus then that Jesus is heir, who as the Son of God could say, all things have been given to me by my Father. John 16:15, Acts 10:36. And so Jesus, through the covenant that he made on behalf of the Father to redeem man, thus could say, all things that the Father hath are mine. So with the Lord Jesus Christ being the one who inherits all things, we too, guess what, are called co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our inheritance as adopted, redeemed children of God are unsearchable. They contain unsearchable riches that are as vast as the waters of the ocean. In other words, they are unfathomable. They are inexhaustible. They last for eternity. What are these things? There is eternal life. John 5:26, 1 Corinthians 15:45. There is dominion. Daniel 7:14. There is glory. John 17:25. The rich inheritance of Christ is sure and everlasting and is thus compared to the treasure laid up for those redeemed by His blood. And the wonder of God's sovereign and saving grace is that through grace we are made sharers of the riches of Christ's inheritance. For as His children we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:16. And so Paul then says, in view of that great truth in Galatians 4:7, therefore you are no more a slave but a son, and if a son then an heir of God through Christ. Heirship goes with sonship, thus the necessity of a spiritual relationship on the basis of spiritual inheritance. Paul says, if a son, then an heir. The two go together. Sonship means heirship. You cannot be a redeemed child of God and an heir, or one who inherits what God gives those to whom He saves. One must be a child before he can be an heir. And then when he is, or her, when they are heirs, then it is because they are the saved sons and daughters of God. Only those who have been the recipients of Christ's abundant mercy have the title deed to an inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, that is reserved in heaven for us. 1 Peter 1:4. And the amazing thing is that as we rule and reign with Jesus Christ in the ages to come, that then means to whatever Christ is heir, we share with Him in this heirship. In Him we overcome and what? Inherit all things. Revelation 21:7. The term, when you look at the term co-heir or joint heir, it is used several ways in Scripture. Let's look at these quickly. It is used of Isaac and Jacob as participants with Abraham in the promises of God in that great Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11:9. It is used of husband and wife who are united in Christ, 1 Peter 3:7-9. It is used of Gentiles who believe as participants in the Gospels with, as participants in the saving Gospel with Jews who believe, Ephesians 3:6. Heirship or co-heirship is used of all born-again believers who will share a new order of things to be ushered in when Christ returns and makes us participate with Him in His glory as recompense for participation in His sufferings, Paul informs us in Romans 1:17. So again, we barely scratch the surface here of what it means to be an heir with Christ, because he inherits all things. And an heir also speaks of ownership. And since Jesus is God and thus Creator, with the two other persons of the triune Godhead, three distinct persons simultaneously coexisting with each other in one Godhead, Jesus also, as the heir, promises to share his inheritance with his people. The church has a heavenly inheritance, and the nation of Israel on earth has an earthly inheritance, and both will be given in full measure in God's timing. Two people groups, but the same plan of salvation manifested in different phases for Israel and for the church. It is still, though, one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, now we move on, who is called our High Priest. The High Priest of the confession, our profession of our faith. Kohen HaGadol in Hebrew, that's High Priest. And that is a recurrent theme in the book of Hebrews. And some believe Paul is the writer of Hebrews. I think you can make a case for that. But regardless, the divinely inspired writer of Hebrews, one of his recurrent themes to his Jewish audience who were being tempted to turn their backs on the saving Messiahship of Jesus and go back under the rituals, ordinances, and ceremonies of the Old Covenant, he reminds them that Jesus has fulfilled, by his once-for-all perfect sacrifice, he has fulfilled the Levitical priesthood, and by fulfilling it, he has rendered it no longer operational. The Old Covenant has passed away with the coming and inauguration of the New Covenant by our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says concerning how the Old Covenant has been replaced by the New. The writer of Hebrews says he takes away the first, that would be the Old Covenant, that he might establish the second. That would be the New Covenant. And nothing is more true of that and more focused in on as when Jesus himself replaced the Old Covenant High Priest by his High Priesthood of the New Covenant. And there's only one High Priest in the New Covenant. And that is Jesus, who came not after the old order of the Aaronic priesthood that was passed down through the genealogical line of Levi. No, Jesus has a one unique priesthood, and that would be the priesthood of who? Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that this unique high priesthood of Jesus, whose sacrifice was offered for the salvation of sinners, cannot be transferred to another. In other words, we're not priests after the order of Melchizedek, nor were the priests under the Old Covenant, the Levitical priests. There was only one priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says that that priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, is untransferable. So nobody today in the church can say, I'm a priest after the order of Melchizedek, like the Mormons claim and, again, the Roman Catholic priesthood claims. No. The writer of Hebrews says there's only one priest following the order of Melchizedek, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So you only have two priests then in that order, Melchizedek and the one who he foreshadowed, Jesus himself. So he is called the High Priest after this order in such places in the book of Hebrews, like Hebrews 3:1, Hebrews 4:14, Hebrews 7:23 and 24. So let's go ahead and write that up there. Hebrews 3:1. 4:14. We'll look at a few of these. Indeed, among the prominent titles and types of our Lord, none is so precious to the saved child of God as that of the priesthood. This is the reason why we are called to consider Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our profession. Hebrews 3:1. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Now, again, what was the function? What was the role of the high priest? Well, the most prominent function of the high priest was that he was to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And this was most pronounced on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Leviticus chapter 16 and 23. The high priest would go in to the holy place. It was the tabernacle and then the temple, replacing the tabernacle, the temple in Jerusalem. And the high priest would go in and make an atonement for the sins of the nation. He would face God alone in the Holy of Holies and offer the blood of the animal sacrifice upon the altar to make atonement for the sins of the people. And of course, this was type and shadow of our great Melchizedekian Messiah High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died as our perfect, infinite, once for all sacrifice on the cross, He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Hebrews 9:26. The prophetic and symbolic significance of the tabernacle and its priestly services all point to Jesus Christ, starting with the high priest, reminding us that the entry of Israel's high priest into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later the temples was typical and a prophetic foreshadowing of Christ's ascension into and ministry, intercessory ministry in the heavenly tabernacle. A statement borne out again in Hebrews when the writer says, "A great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Hebrews 4:14. The constant work of the priests in their daily application of sacrificial blood that was shed at the altar is symbolic of the efficacy of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ancient priests were responsible for offering up animal sacrifices, but Jesus gave Himself as the once-for-all permanent sacrifice for our sins. Paul personalizes this fact when he said of Jesus, "He gave Himself for me," Galatians 2:20. "When He once offered Himself to bear the sins of many," Hebrews 9:28. Notice there, once. Jesus is not sacrificing Himself today. He is not undergoing the sacrificial act of atoning for sins today. He did it once for all 2,000 years ago on the cross. Since He is God, therefore, He is perfect, and since He is infinite, His sacrifice, thus, reflecting that, was perfect, infinite, and by reason of those two things, need not be repeated, renewed, or re-presented over and over again. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, as our great high priest, sacrificed Himself once for all. And Jesus stated His sacrifice on Calvary's cross was a complete, finished work of our salvation when He said, "It is finished." So any talk of Jesus' sacrifice being renewed, represented, reenacted through the The Lord's Supper or communion is flatly contradicted by the New Testament, particularly in Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews says over and over again with reference to Jesus' once-for-all perfect sacrifice that it was done once. One time. That's it. To then say that Jesus has to renew His sacrifice, reenact it, perpetuate it as our great high priest is then to imply that His sacrifice was not sufficient in and of itself to atone for sin one time alone. And that's something we need to remember. Jesus is called the propitiation of our sins. That's a long word. In the Greek, it's helasterion, and it literally means mercy seat, where the wrath of God for our sins is satisfied. The just demand of God's law that we broke is satisfied in the sacrifice of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:25. When we look at the book of Hebrews, the general teaching found there, one of them, is that the whole priesthood of Israel was symbolic of our one great messianic high priest, in whose crucified, risen, and exalted person is centered every priestly power, and whose finished work at Calvary gathered up every sacrificial act. Hebrews 9:11-14. The first time that we have an explicit intimation, prophetically speaking, of Jesus' great sacrifice would be the Akedah, when God required Abraham to sacrifice his son. That was the first time where we have foreshadowed the great sacrifice God would give and the Son would freely offer of Himself, Jesus, God the Son, as a sacrifice for our sins. And again, you read about that in Genesis 22. It so beautifully typifies on that same mountain 2,000 years later the fact that God would give His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Isaac was Abraham's one and only son. So too Jesus is the only unique Son of the Father in that He bears the divine nature in all its fullness. Isaac voluntarily went up to Mount Moriah with Abraham, did not fight or resist when he was informed he was to be that sacrifice. And so Jesus, out of His great love for us, voluntarily was led to the cross. He laid His life down voluntarily for us. No man took it from Him by force. Isaac also carried the wood for the sacrifice, reminding us that the Lord Jesus Himself carried the beam or the patibulum, the horizontal piece of the cross, to Calvary, where He would be nailed to it as the sacrifice for our sins. The ram was caught in a thorny thicket, and so too Jesus, when He hung upon the cross, had the crown of thorns plated on His head. To consider all that was associated with priesthood, of course, is beyond this current range of our study. But we could talk about the garments of glory that the high priest was adorned with. We could talk about the various anointings of the high priest and things that were anointed for the service of God. We could talk about the manifold sacrifices and offerings in Leviticus. But I think it is sufficient for this present study in God's Word to make mention of the fact that there are three distinct appearances of our great high priest Jesus Christ in connection with what He's done in that role as the final and perfect sacrifice for our sins. And we find this in Hebrews, and we're going to end with this. We find this in Hebrews 9:24-28. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven. Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often. Notice that there. Jesus is not offering himself still as a sacrifice of sin, as a continual sacrifice, indicated by the word often here. It was a once for all sacrifice. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. That's in reference to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, verse 26. He then, Jesus, would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after that, the judgment. So once you die, your fate is sealed. Verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Note here the three distinct appearances of Messiah Jesus outlined here in Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. First, we have his past appearing. Hebrews 9, 24. On the morning of the Day of Atonement, the high priest of old appeared before the people. And who did they behold? One taken from among themselves. Hebrews 5, 1. This is exactly what happened with the Lord Jesus when he was born. He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He appeared when he came the first time to die for our sins, and by that death put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He said as much when in Mark's gospel, he calling himself the messianic title, the Son of Man, said, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This high priest would be one who could sympathize with those whom he died for. Hebrews 2, 17, 18, Hebrews 5, 2. However, the obvious difference between Israel's high priest and Jesus Christ, the great high priest, is that the high priest had to make atonement for his own sin. But the writer of Hebrews hastens to add that Jesus, as our perfect high priest, was without sin and therefore needed no cleansing from sin for himself. One chosen by God to offer sacrifice for all. That's all throughout the Torah, particularly in Vayikra, the Hebrew name for the book of Leviticus. And any who dared assume the appointed priesthood of Israel was struck down. You remember Uzziah. Any daring to usurp their priestly function was severely dealt with. Jesus is the divinely chosen priest who offered a sacrifice for all. It's all throughout the Old and New Testaments. Isaiah 53, 4 through 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. And really, all of Hebrews. Hebrews chapters 8 and 9. Secondly, the writer of Hebrews speaks of Jesus as our high priest in the aspect of his present appearing. Hebrews 9, 24. After appearing before the people on the Day of Atonement, the next act of the Aaronic high priest was to enter the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, with the blood of the sacrifice, and make his appearance before God for the people. And he would sprinkle that blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, when the high priest would go in there, he would be wearing the breastplate, signifying that he was bearing the people collectively on his shoulders and individually in his heart. Exodus 28, 12 through 29, Leviticus 16, 14 and 15. All of this, of course, was a prophetic figure of the true high priest, for the Lord Jesus entered into heaven itself to appear for us on our behalf in the presence of God. His ministry in God is to intercede for those saved by His blood and whose names are in His heart, according to Hebrews 7, 25, Romans 8, 34, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Now note, concerning the work of salvation, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And by that, He has completed His work of salvation for us on the cross. Thus He sits, meaning He's finished with that work. But He stands presently, since He ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago, He stands as our intercessor after He has finished being the sacrifice for our sins on the cross. His present ministry is one of intercession on our behalf before the Father, pleading the merits of His atoning blood so that you and I can be forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. Then we have, number three, the future, or as Herbert Lockyer in his great book, the name, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible, we have what he calls the prospective appearing. That means future appearing of Jesus. Hebrews 9, 28. When his intercessory and atoning ministry in the most holy place was finished, the high priest came out from the unseen compartment and once more appeared before the people to assure them God has accepted the sacrifice for their sins and thereby has put them away. And their sins would be pardoned for that year and future blessing would be theirs. Numbers 6, 23 through 27. But the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished infinitely much better than that of which the Old Testament is a type and shadow pointing to. Jesus Christ, we are told in Hebrews 9, 28, shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. By His death at His first appearing, He made possible salvation from the past penalty of sin. By His present intercession in heaven, He provides His own with a daily salvation from the power of sin. By His return in the future for His own, He will bless them with salvation from the presence of sin forever. That beautifully encapsulates the three phases of our salvation. Once you're saved, you're saved. And when you get saved, it is a completed act of Christ in the past with ongoing results. And this is particularly seen in the fact that Jesus on the cross died to save us from the penalty of sin. That's already accomplished. Currently, His work of salvation for us is saving us from the power of sin. And in the future, at the rapture of the church, yes, there are some who still believe in the rapture and believe it is in the Bible. When Jesus comes back for His church and gives us immortal, glorified, resurrected bodies, He will then save us from the presence of sin forever. Folks, that should lead us to constantly meditate and ponder Him who, as the great high priest, was chosen of God. The Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, has appeared to man and died for their sin. He is appearing before God in intercession for the redeemed, and He shall appear from heaven for His own. Amen. And the only way back to God, the one true God, who's revealed Himself in the pages of the 66 books of the Bible, is by way of the sacrifice His divine Son made on behalf of sinners in His saving role as our great High Priest. And once again, when we consider these names and titles, these found in Scripture for the Son of God, we see that each one has practical applications for us, and each one unveils the profound depths of the One who saved us. As the head, He rules and controls both creation and His church. Jesus is still in command of His church. You can take comfort in that, especially when you see that so much in the church today is out of sync, riddled with erroneous and heretical theology. When you see many Christians, so-called Christians, not following the Lord and obeying Him. When you yourself look at your life or look within and you're discouraged because sin still rages, realize this, that Jesus is in control of His church as its head. And He will finish building it. And man's own rebellion and the ferocity of Satan will not overcome the church. Matthew 16:16-18. As the heir of all things, Jesus has reclaimed His divine ownership over this earth. And those whom He saves and are adopted into God's forever family through spiritual rebirth by faith in Jesus Christ, they too will inherit what Jesus inherits, the full riches of a glorious eternity with Him as heir of all things. And then lastly, we have Jesus, our great High Priest, the Kohen HaGadol in Hebrew. He is the one who appeared to die and save us from the penalty of sin. Right now, He is appearing before God the Father in the Holy of Holies in heaven, that heavenly tabernacle, to intercede for us that we might have strength and ongoing cleansing through His blood. And in the future, as our great High Priest, He shall call us home to heaven when He meets us in the air. And so shall we ever be with Him in the end. John 14:1-3. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Folks, you would be insane not to want to accept this so great a Savior, who is all these things and much more. He is the head, the heir, and the High Priest. Why don't you turn to Him today? Acknowledge that you have sinned, that you've disobeyed God, and therefore are under His judgment. But God the Father has sent a pardon in His Son, who died in your place, the guilty, the innocent for the guilty, so that you could be acquitted, have full pardon, and a glorious future with this triune God for all the ages to come. Wealth, eternal life, uninterrupted bliss in a perfect environment are not given now, but they shall be given when the saved sinner sees Jesus face to face because of who Jesus is and what He's done in under these four names and titles. Well, I hope this has edified you tonight and benefited you. Please help us out again. We are going to Israel soon again, and we need your help. This ministry needs your help in a day when many are leaving, not supporting Bible-centered end-time ministries like this. We need you to step up and help us and support us. And we thank you for doing that. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach, Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.